Turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapter 9, and we're actually going to read today through the rest of chapter 9. So we'll be in verses 11 through 18, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. God, we come before you again today, casting our dependence upon you. And God, I can't help but think that for those of us who are in Christ, when we look back 10,000 years from now, when we are singing your praises, would we look back and think of how foolish some of the things that we did were, some of the priorities that we had. When we have an eternal perspective, begins to realign things, and we have to admit that we're drawn to our own self-interest far more than we would like to admit. And our sin nature is still something that we battle with, and we thank you for Christ that helps us to grow in our sanctification, and we cast ourselves on you, asking that you'd help us today to grow. God, you promise that your word does not return void. And so today I ask by your grace that you would use the mechanism of your word to work in our hearts and change our hearts. Work in us today, God. Convict us. And as I've asked in times past, I ask again today, God, that we would listen to your word today as if this were the last time that we would ever hear it on this earth. And likewise, I pray that I would preach today as if this were the last time that I ever preached on this earth, that we would have our perspectives realigned. Thank you for the grace that you offer that is so free, that is so merciful, that is so beyond anything we could ever imagine. I ask you to work in our hearts, God. In Christ's name, amen. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's been an interesting book, because what Solomon is doing is he's using kind of a strategy to help us to understand a certain reality, and that reality is that apart from God, life is meaningless. And so we've been having little signposts along the way to understand that everything in life needs to be brought underneath this umbrella of the sovereignty of God. Last week, we looked at the idea of joy. And what Solomon, what we learn from Solomon's message was that joy, at least genuine joy, must by its very nature be theocentric. That is to say, that any joy that I derive outside of God is not genuine joy. And if I want to be genuinely joyful, I must align myself underneath God, and my joy must be theocentric. We're going to see a similar pattern in the text today. But Solomon continues to kind of fluctuate between these two perspectives. On one hand, Solomon, for the sake of argument, pretends that he's a secularist, okay? And when Solomon pretends that he's a secularist, you begin to see statements like vanity of vanities, you know, everything is meaningless. And he does it not to discourage us, but to demonstrate that if you really remove God from the picture, this is all that's left is vanity of vanities. Every moment of my life ought to be one uniform, unified song of praise to God. We can't divide the secular and the sacred out. My 9-to-5 is to be just as much an act of worship as this is here today. On the other hand, what Solomon does is then he periodically pokes his head above the clouds, as we might say, and he says, okay, if you want to have joy, you've got to bring God back in to that perspective. And he goes between these two views again and again and again and again. This has caused, as I've mentioned before, some commentators to say Solomon is a confused wisdom teacher. One minute he says this, and the next minute he says the opposite. And I think what we have to understand that what Solomon is doing is he's going back between these two worldviews, and he's saying, without God, meaningless. With God, meaning. And that's what bridges kind of this gap in between these two perspectives. You and I, as Solomon would tell us, have less control over our lives than we think. Today, Solomon is going to return to this secular mindset. He's going to return to an under-the-sun perspective, because last week we were in this joy passage. And what Solomon is doing is he's writing under the sun, and what he calls time and chance in today's passage is actually what we would call the sovereignty and providence of God. The sovereignty of God, or from the world's perspective, blind fate, is one of the most frustrating parts of life. Just consider the business owner who hears the news of cancer just as he's becoming financially successful. Or the college student who's buried in debt and cannot get the job they were supposed to get in order to pay off the debt. Or the pastor who labors in the mission field for a lifetime only to see a single convert. Pick any of the handful of the shootings that seem to be almost daily on the news. These people thought they had one more day to pursue their careers, to pursue their lives, but it was cut unexpectedly short. Sometimes you can do all the right things and still fail. And people search for the right strings to pull, which can guarantee them success. There are no guarantees in this life. And that's where we find ourselves in today's text. Last week, Solomon paused his under-the-sun monologue and told us where we could find genuine joy. And again, we emphasize that joy must be theocentric. But that didn't last long. Solomon's back again, demonstrating the world is full of uncertainties, it's full of frustrations. And today he slips back into his pretended secularism in order to demonstrate its inherent futility. He's grasping for any small amount of benefit that this world can provide us, and he's coming up short time and time and time again. Today's passage represents the tension that we've seen displayed throughout all of Ecclesiastes. On one hand, Solomon tells us our lives are left to chance and to fate, but on the other hand, he actually has some commendable things to say about wisdom, and we're kind of stuck in this, like, which one is it, Solomon? Is it good or is it bad? Is it helpful? Or is it not helpful? Let's go ahead and read the passage today, and then we'll dive into the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when suddenly it falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We're going to go in the direction of our text today in three different, we're going to divide into three sections. Verses 11 through 12, Solomon is going to tell us that time and chance rule. Just, you try to do all these things, you try to be skilled, you try to have all these things, but at the end of the day, that skill didn't necessarily guarantee you success. Time and chance rule. Verses 13 through 16, he's going to tell us, wisdom is despised. This is the illustration that he gives to us of the man who saves the city. And then third, in verses 17 through 18, he's going to tell us, wisdom is better, okay? Which seems a little bit odd, that he would say, on one hand, it's despised, and on the other hand, it's better. But that's the direction that he's going to be going into today. What he tells us, excuse me, in the verse today, verse 11, is he gives us five different skill sets to give us an example of how these skill sets don't necessarily guarantee you success. He's not saying that you can't ever have success in these things. He's just saying that not necessarily are you guaranteed. Here are the five sets that he gives in verse 11. Number one, it's the swift. Okay. Number two, it's the strong. Three, it's the wise. And four, it's the intelligent. And I didn't put the next one on here. He has the swift, the strong, the wise, the intelligent, and then he says with those with knowledge. Okay. And these five skill sets are things that we bring to the table. We might exercise ourselves physically. We might exercise ourselves mentally. And in each of these five examples, what you would think is if you were exemplary, if you had a high level of skill in this area, you would be guaranteed success. If you want to win a race, you must be swift. But of course, we have the tortoise and the hare, right? And so the swift is not always, or the race is not always to the swift. Sometimes these things are undermined. And so you cannot give an account for all the limitless possibilities. Solomon tells us that the swift don't always win races, the strong don't always win battles, and the wise don't always get bread, and the intelligent don't always get riches, and those with knowledge don't always receive favor. And the challenge that the Christian has, when the Christian looks at these things and says, okay, these don't guarantee me success, the challenge the Christian has is to hold whatever giftedness or whatever skills that you have without trusting in them. You see this, the challenge that is? So you have been given a certain giftedness. And what the Bible would point us to is that while I may have that skill or that gift or that ability, that at the same time I have that, I don't place my faith and my trust in that ability. Charles Bridges reminds us of this point when he says this, "Oh, Christian, do you not find it hard to possess gifts and not to rest in them? To have riches and not trust in them? To have wisdom and skill and not glory in them? To exercise simple dependence upon God as if we had and were nothing." Reminds us of the sin of the Babylonians, right? Some of you will remember when we went through the book of Habakkuk that the prophet Habakkuk cries out and says, "God, why is there all this injustice in the world? This is not fair, God. It's not fair." And God comes back to Habakkuk and says, "Okay, I'm going to deal with the injustice." You know, kind of, oh, okay, good, right? God's going to deal with the injustice. He says, "I'm going to destroy you with Babylon." And it gets worse. And Habakkuk's like, "What is going on?" And so Habakkuk's response to God is this whole long monologue where he says, you know, the Babylons are worse than Judah is. So why would you use them to do that? And one of the things that Habakkuk says in his response about the Babylonians is this. "Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." Now, what is the point that Habakkuk is making? The point that Habakkuk is making is that the Babylonians go out, they conquer, they destroy, and they kill. Okay? And that's all. They're a killing machine, this nation. And then what happens is, he says here, he sacrifices to his net. In other words, Babylon is capturing people, he says, like a net, okay? And he begins to sacrifice to his net. In other words, the Babylonians are sacrificing the abilities and the skills and the tools that have given them the ability to go out and conquer like this, okay? Their tools and their abilities are now the idols that they begin to worship. And Habakkuk cries out to God. They're sacrificing their dreams. They're not even worshiping you, God. They're not glorifying you. They're not exalting you. They're engaging in idolatry, essentially. They worship the abilities that guarantee them success. But the Christian, on the other hand, is not to worship the skills that grant success. Maybe you are swift, or maybe you have knowledge, or maybe you have wisdom, or maybe you have one of the things that Solomon gives here. And yet, the distinction of the Christian that says, I have these things, but I will not worship them. And when I worship those things, when I worship anything outside of God, it is called idolatry and it is called pride. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when I begin to place my faith in the skills that I have, it is at that moment that I am proud and I am being opposed by God. And yet God graciously and willingly and gladly pours out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for those who humble themselves. And we humble ourselves by saying, I don't trust in these things, God. I trust in you and you alone. We can't place our faith in our trust in our abilities, because even from a secular perspective, which is what Solomon is doing here, even from a secular perspective, time and chance rule. That's his point of this passage, of this verse. These things don't guarantee you success, because time and chance, he says, happen to them all. Now, Solomon says time and chance, okay? Now, remember, Solomon is writing temporarily from a secular perspective to demonstrate how empty it is, okay? So what Solomon, in his under-the-sun perspective, calls time and chance, we, looking at all of Scripture, understand that it's called what? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. He is butting up against God's sovereignty and saying, you can't trump this. You can't get over this. You can't defeat it, if I could use that kind of terminology. That sovereignty is displayed in verse 11, but it's also displayed just as clearly in verse 12, because he says this, for man does not know his time. You can't control the time that you die. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Of course, this verse should bring our minds back to the poem that Solomon gave to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I'll give you the first verse of that. He says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. So what Solomon does in that passage is he says, there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, time to, all these things. And he gives us this in these 11 verses. Verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 9 brings us back to that passage, and it reminds us that death will come suddenly, and oftentimes we will be totally unprepared for it. It'll just come, and it'll take us. From our perspective, God's providence is a secret. Now, God knows his providence. He knows his sovereignty. He's working and orchestrating everything out for his glory. But from our perspective, oftentimes it looks like time and chance, because I can't quite figure it out. I can't quite get this to work in this way. I can't get this to work in this way. And if I just were to do A, B, and C, it should always be able to produce this result. And I can't get that result every time. And so I get frustrated because I'm up against this time and chance, or as we would say, the sovereignty of God. That's where he finds himself in verses 11 and 12. Time and chance, or God's sovereignty, trumps human ability. God's sovereignty is stronger than your ability. Before we came here to Orville, I worked at kind of mainly two main different jobs. One of them, when I grew up, was with my dad. We worked on refinishing gym floors. So we would refinish high schools, colleges, we'd go out and we'd put polyurethane on, we would put game lines down, we put center logos down, we do all this kind of stuff. And the second main job that I had was working at a lawn care company, and so we'd put fertilizer and weed control out in the lawns. So I did the finishing the gym floors first, and one of the things that I had kind of become accustomed to when we did this is there was almost no error that happened, and not because we were greatly skilled, but because you just go in, you screen the floor down with a 120 grit screen, and you put polyurethane on it, and it's pretty much done. There's nothing else really that had to happen, and we very, very rarely ever got called back to redo a section or redo something. When you painted a floor, you just painted it, and the paint was there, and it was good, and you were done. And so I had just become, you go, you do a job, you do it right, and it's done, and it's over with, and you move on. And when I transitioned to lawn care, especially in Greenville, where the climate is a little bit different for all these different types of grasses and things, I remember one of the guys was talking about, you know, being called back and having to retreat a lawn. And when I was first training, I thought, why didn't you just do it right the first time? You know, why would anyone need to be called back to retreat? I mean, if you spray weed, it's going to die, right? Okay, and it's dead, and it's gone, and you did your job, and you move on. And I thought, I'm not going to get called back to retreat. I'm just going to go do my job, and I'm just going to excel at this, whatever. Because I had kind of been more accustomed to a little bit of it. Well, what I didn't realize in that context was that there were a lot more variables in that business than there were in the business that I was at previously. And so the variables would include the pH of the soil, how much biological matter is in the soil, if it's too hot, if it's too cold, too much water, not enough water. And there's all these variables, how high they cut the lawn, how often they cut the lawn, and all of these things had an impact on how the lawn would look overall. So there was all these variables. And guess how many variables we controlled in the company? This many. We just did this little small section of it. And so I couldn't control all those things. And so, of course, I got called back for retreats, and I had to touch up things and all of those things. And I had to get used to that. And I give that illustration simply for this reason. Solomon is telling us that life is more like the lawn care scenario than the refinishing gym floor scenario. There are all these variables that go into life, and he's saying you only have control, and we really don't have control of any of them, really. But my skills, you know, it's like this, but God's sovereignty encompasses all of these variables, all of these things, and God's sovereignty is so expansive. And Solomon's saying you can't guarantee a certain outcome because you just have this certain skill. You don't even see half of what God is able to do in your life. It's frustrating to Solomon. There are too many variables for him that are outside of his control and instead are under the sovereignty of God. Now, of course, Ecclesiastes as a whole, as we've seen, is about how frustrating this reality is. It is just a frustrating thing. But what the Christian can do, and we're going to back out of this secular mindset for just a second, and say the Christian can rest in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not most things, but all things. You cannot escape the grasp of the Almighty God. There is no place for you to hide. God's management of the universe is flawless, and it is comprehensive. Every single molecule praises its creator. The photons that are being emitted from the furthest stars in the universe that you will never see are being guided and directed by a sovereign God this very second. that God rules and reigns here on this planet in our lives. He rules and reigns everywhere in the universe. There is nowhere that is outside of the sovereignty of God. But if you remove God from the picture, you are forced to identify time and chance as the blind ruler of this world. And that's what Solomon does. He's intentionally removed God from the picture to show us how foolish this is. Time and chance rule in that kind of a world. Having the right skills won't guarantee you to get ahead in life. God's sovereignty rules above your skills. And now Solomon turns to an example of this in the next verses. Verses 13 through 16 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I also have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. These verses provide for us an illustration, an example of verses 11 and 12. Even though this man's wisdom delivered the city, nobody remembers him and, in fact, even despises his wisdom. Now, commentators will speculate a little bit on whether Solomon is talking of a real event here or a parable. Was there really a little city like this that had a wise man come up and save the city against this king? Solomon uses the statement here in verse 13, I have also seen. He says he's seen this, he's observed it. I'm going to suggest to us that this is a real event, that this really did happen, but I'm also going to suggest to us that we may not ever know exactly what event in history this was. There have been many attempts to identify it, but we just don't know for sure what it is. Maybe it's an event that is obscured by history and has never been recorded, and we don't know. Regardless of that, as Solomon tells us, there's a small city, and it has a few people in it, and there's this king who comes up against the city, and he tries to overthrow this city. So he builds siege works, and it looks like there's no hope for this small city. There's no match. The city is no match for the city's military might, the larger city's military might. If you were a resident of this city, and you see this other kingdom come against you, how would you survive? Where would you go for wisdom? Wouldn't you look to those who have had experience in military conquests? Wouldn't you go to the rich, the famous, the brightest, the smartest, the wise? Wouldn't you go to someone who's prestigious in your community? But introduced into this story is the very opposite scenario. There is a poor, wise man. Maybe he's a homeless man. We don't know. And this poor man is said to have delivered the city. Now, this is an example of wisdom prevailing over military might. All this military might comes, and now this man who's wise delivers the city, rescues it, and then the most depressing part of the entire story comes up next. We are told in verse 15, yet no one remembered that poor man. This is part of the frustration that Solomon continues to feel throughout this book. There are times in Ecclesiastes where Solomon has a very low view of wisdom. Why be wise if it won't benefit you? His wisdom saved the city, but no one cared about him. Not only do these people forget this man, but further than that, in verse 16, it says his wisdom is despised. We're going to look at the second half of 16. I'm going to come back to the first half in just a minute here. But he says, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Just want to pause here for a second and give us a quote, again, from Bridges that helps us to realign our perspective in what's going on. If we miss the worldly favor and seem to be forgotten, the time is at hand when the honor that cometh from God only will be found to be the substantial and unfading reward. This man delivers a city, and yet his wisdom is despised and he's forgotten. Let me say this. As our culture drifts further and further away from biblical moorings, we are going to have to increasingly decide where our allegiances lie. The chasm is becoming bigger. The difference is becoming larger. And the Christian now stands out in the world more so than he has in the past. Of course, this is not abnormal. This is what Christian history has been from the beginning. The abnormality has been the freedom from persecution and those kinds of things that we've experienced in America for so long. That's the abnormality. What's happening in our culture is that more and more our culture is despising biblical wisdom. And we're going to have to decide clearly whose favor and whose approval and whose applause do we want. Is it the world's or is it God's? I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about whether you care more about the approval of the person who sits in the cubicle next to you at work, or if you care about God's approval. Are you content to die a fool in the world's eyes? Many of us don't mind being seen as a fool as long as, you know, one day we're justified, right? You guys mocked me and you despised me, but see, I was right. See, aha, I could bear up under that for a little bit. But what if God calls us as believers to never be justified in this world? What if he calls us to die as a fool and despised among this world? Is that a price too much to pay for you? It's a question we all have to wrestle with. Sometimes we live and we die with others thinking we are fools. Do you not know how sweet it is to live your life with the approval of God? Do you not understand how sweet it is to have everyone else reject you and to say, God approves of me, not because of what I've done, but because I am wearing the righteous robes of Christ? Do we somehow lack something in that? Is the gospel somehow not enough? Is Christ somehow not enough for us that we need something else? Is there something else that we need outside of Christ that perhaps I'm missing? What else do we need if we have the approval of God? If we are at peace with God, what else do we need? What about Proverbs 29:25? Have we forgotten this? The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. One of the first messages that I ever preached here, before we were called Crossview Church, was a message on Proverbs 29:25. And one of the things that I said in this was that when I look at this verse, I kind of look at it and I say, okay, fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I thought, man, if I were writing this, right, which I didn't and I wouldn't, but if I were writing it, I would think, okay, the fear of the Lord now, or the fear of man, let's now contrast that with the fear of the Lord. So I would have said, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever fears the Lord is safe. Kind of this contrasting idea. But what he says under biblical inspiration is that it is the trust of the Lord that is the opposite to the fear of man here. What we're saying is when I am fearing man, there is something about God that I'm not trusting in. It's an issue of unbelief. When I desire the approval of the person in the cubicle next to me, it's a belief issue. That's what it is. And when I get that right, that's why we talk about view of God, view of self so much. I've got to believe the right things about God. When I get that right and I have the right beliefs about God, then he says, you are safe. This is the same word that's used in the Old Testament that often is translated exalted. And the idea of this word in this text is that when I trust in God, it's not that I'm exalted, but we could say I'm lifted up too high for capture. That's what this verse is telling us. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in God, whoever believes the right things about God and clings to those things is too high to be captured. And that's where our minds and our hearts need to be recalibrated to. Oh, that we would be satisfied with the acceptance of God alone. That on Monday morning at 9 a.m., all of us would be driven to glorify God supremely, regardless of the cost to your kingdom. That we would all die to self and be busy about his kingdom and not our own. His wisdom was despised, this poor man. He was forgotten. We noticed how the world around us despises and forgets the wisdom of God. The world doesn't value wisdom. The world values foolishness. The world values social status above wisdom. This man was poor and he was despised. Proverbs 14:20 reminds us the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. This drives us back to what he said at the beginning of the text today. That having certain skills is not going to guarantee you success. Having the right set of skills, having the right set of attributes and characteristics and giftedness and abilities is not going to get you what you want in the end. Which should make us ask this question, why be wise? That's what the text confronts us with today, right? He's talking about wisdom. So why should I be wise if it's not getting me what I want? You would think Solomon would despise wisdom, but he doesn't. Go back to the first part of verse 16 again in your text. Wisdom is better than might. Now, this would seem a little bit of an odd reaction because wisdom didn't do very much for this poor man. How can wisdom be better if it's despised? He says further in verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. At this point, the only logical conclusion seems to be to give up, right? Let's just give up and just forget it. Why should we run if the swift are not guaranteed to win? Why should we be wise if our wisdom is despised in the end? And unfortunately, outside of its relative value, Solomon doesn't have a very good answer in our text today. Now, he's going to give us an answer ultimately at the end of the book. But in today's text, he doesn't give us an answer. The reason that he doesn't have a good answer to this is because he's intentionally, purposefully looking at life from a secular outlook to show us that wisdom ultimately doesn't make sense in a secular worldview. Wisdom is not only doesn't make sense, wisdom is not meaningful in a world where God doesn't exist. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. Nevertheless, we're going to dissect these verses, and then what we're going to do is we're going to look beyond Ecclesiastes to what ultimately gives meaning to our wisdom. It's interesting for me to note that human nature hasn't changed much. He talks about in verse 17, the shouting of a ruler among fools, the words of the wise heard in quiet, how that's better than the shouting of a ruler. You know, just look at the presidential debates leading up to the election. Who were the ones who succeeded? Were the quiet ones? They said, well, I think what we need to do is this. in this instance? Were those people, wow, no. Who was it? If you could be the loudest, if you could be the most boisterous, if you could throw your weight around and demand charge of that stage, then our world said, wow, look at you. You must be great. Those are the ones who tended to rise to the top. Those who are quiet tend to be despised, regardless of their wisdom. And what Solomon tells us is it is better to hear wise words in quiet than the shouting of a ruler among fools. This implies that the human tendency is to elevate shouting rulers. Not much has changed since this was written. These shouting rulers have a tendency to be popular for a moment, but have no enduring value. You can't rule long this way. If we were to even take this out of the political realm and look at the home, look at a man who tries to rule his home by throwing his weight around, by yelling, by demanding respect, by all these kind of things. That kind of a man is not successful in ruling and leading his home. Apply this to any area of life. And those who are loud like this, those who are boisterous, are the ones who might have success for a short period of time, but there's no enduring value. Wisdom is better also than weapons of war. The illustration of the poor man is a good example of this. Even though he was forgotten, Solomon tells us it's better to identify with him and his wisdom. And then we have this odd little statement at the end of verse 18. One sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. This is the balancing reality that's very frustrating. Just like a poor wise man can bring about much good. Okay, on one side, who delivers a city? Who delivers a city? The poor wise man, right? He gives us the opposite example. One sinner can also destroy much good. Just like this one wise man brought about much good, this one sinner can destroy much good. Which brings us full circle to the point of verses 11 and 12, time and chance rule. Pursuing certain skills, including wisdom, does not secure my future. Your future cannot be secure because of your bank account. Your future cannot be secure because of how skilled you are. Your future cannot be secure because of how wise you are. That could go away like that. You could be diagnosed with cancer tomorrow. I could be diagnosed with that tomorrow. Anything could happen. Could drive out of here and get hit by a car and die. There's nothing that guarantees your future. Which brings us back once again to our question, why be wise? Why should we pursue wisdom? Why is wisdom valuable? Secularism cannot answer this question. Okay? Materialism, atheism, agnosticism, any other worldview outside of Christianity actually fails to answer this question. Because if there is no God, what matters anymore? What does it matter what one cosmic accident does to another cosmic accident? There's no point. Why be wise? Secularism fails in answering this question. One moment, Solomon tells us wisdom's good. The next moment, he tells us it can be undermined. Wisdom doesn't secure my future. It doesn't give me what I want. Why be wise? Because wisdom is a reflection of the character of God, and thus my pursuit of godly wisdom is in fact itself the pursuit of God. Let me give to you a verse. Proverbs 1, verse 7, which is actually where I'm at. Okay. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What Solomon does here, because he wrote Proverbs here as well, Solomon establishes the fact that all knowledge and all wisdom is theocentric. Just like last week, joy was theocentric, so too wisdom and knowledge is theocentric. In God's world, all wisdom comes from God. Okay, you say, well, I know people who are unbelievers and they have wisdom. So, John, how can you say that? You can deny its source, but it still comes from God. And the unbeliever who uses wisdom is borrowing that wisdom from God without acknowledging God as the source of it. It's part of God's common grace that he allows us to partake in wisdom. Unbelievers might benefit from a spring if they don't know its source. But the advantage of the believer in Christ is that he knows where that source is located. He knows where the source of the spring is. We must pursue wisdom as Christians because in order for us to get wisdom, we must go to Christ. You see the connection here? You see why wisdom is important? Because wisdom comes from God. And when I pursue godly wisdom, when I pursue wisdom in a right way, I have to go to God to get that wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. We have to go to him to get it. James 1, 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You know one of the reasons why I think God delights us getting wisdom? God delights in us going to him for wisdom because God delights in us going to him. God delights in us going to him for wisdom because he delights in us going to him. If you have children, you know that this is true. Sometimes, perhaps, you've been annoyed by your children coming to you again and again and again. But as a parent, I think all of us would have to admit, there is a joy in your child coming up to you and saying, you know, "Mommy, Daddy, can I have this?" Or can I? They're coming to you. And I love when my kids come to me. And if you want wisdom, you've got to go to God for it. And God likes it when we go to him. The admonition for us today is this. In a world with no guarantees, we are to seek wisdom by seeking wisdom through God. We're supposed to seek wisdom by seeking wisdom through God. And what does that cause us to do? What does that cause us to do? When you go to God for wisdom again and 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 again, you're pursuing it in the right way. You're pursuing it to glorify God. You begin to love God more than the wisdom. And you begin to glorify him more than the wisdom. And you begin to worship him, not for what he can give you, not because God's pragmatic and he's this vending machine that if I put these things in, I get these turns out. But I want to worship him for him and him alone, nothing else. This is not some general admonition to, oh, go seek God. There is a specific way that we must get to God. It's not many ways. It's not multiple ways. Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You can't have this variety of wisdom if you haven't come through Christ to God. If you've not been saved, if you've not been reconciled, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, I'm not saying Christ plus works. I'm not saying Christ plus, you know, whatever else. I'm saying Christ and Christ alone. You have cast yourself upon him and him only. It is only in that scenario where you have been redeemed and saved that you can have peace with God, and then you can go pursue this wisdom. You need Christ. And I need Christ. And let me just say something. If you are unsure of whether you have Christ or not, can I encourage you? Don't go out those doors over there until you have placed your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. He fixes your biggest problem, and your biggest problem is you. And my biggest problem is me. And we need Christ to bridge that. I want to bring us to 4 points of application today. The first one is this: rest in the sovereignty of God in this time and chance world. It's okay that things are outside of your control. It's okay. God's in control. Rest in that. Number 2, trust not in your skills, but in the God who gives you your skills. Don't trust in what you have. Trust in the God who gives those. Number 3, pursue God's favor above the world's. Remember, we have to make a decision. Whose allegiances? Where do our allegiances lie? Number 4, pursue wisdom by pursuing wisdom through God. You can't be wise apart from God. And you can't have God apart from Christ. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your love. Help us to cast ourselves unreservedly upon Christ and Christ alone. We rest in you, Jesus. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for who you are. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.